Virginia. Appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you are just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM on your dial. This is the service of First Baptist Church of Petoskey here in Michigan. We're glad to have you listening to us and hope that you can stay with us for the duration of our time together. We have been asking the question, what is the Bible? And we've seen some interesting things about the Bible. Of course, the Bible is extraterrestrial. Nobody could write the things that are in the Bible except God, because the technology of the Bible is far beyond the technology of the days in which it was written. And so there are many things like that are fascinating and worth looking at. Today I'd like to focus and begin a couple of weeks here of focus on Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Before we begin that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, now guide and direct us. We pray that you'll speak to our hearts where we are, that you'll open our hearts to your word, and then open your word to our hearts. Help us, Heavenly Father, to interact with your mind and to see your heart. Help us, Heavenly Father, to know who you are and who we are as a result of that. Heavenly Father, we lift up all the prayer requests that Tom prayed for earlier, and Heavenly Father, work in us, work in our midst, but work in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Turn back one page, perhaps, in your Bible, chapter 5 and verse 26. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. It's one of my pet peeves that this is always quoted as teaching that water is a picture of the word of God. No. That is erroneous. This is the washing of water by the word. Washing of the water of water with the word. Water is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so, what is the Bible? The Bible is that medium by which the Holy Spirit does amazing things in our lives, bringing us into the image of Jesus, who is the image of God. The Bible is that medium by which God makes us look just like himself, which is an amazing thing. You know, if you knew us years before, you would be kind of shocked at what we used to be and what we are now, hey? Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I want us to see how this works. I want us to begin with one group of guys that were shaped by the Word through the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with 1 Samuel 17 and verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, or, you know, I don't know, 9.5 feet or so. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. It was really, really heavy. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. And he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am not I a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Just choose one man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and fear and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And so, of course, 10 men ran out and said, "Here I am, boy." It's not what happened. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They have no interest in going out there and fighting this big boy. You know, he is bigger than they are. He is probably more experienced than they are. You know, these guys are farmers. And when the call goes out, or it's time to go to wage war, they have to grab a hoe or a shield or a big thick club or whatever they've got, and they'll go fight. They're not professionals. This man is a professional. He's not a farmer. You know, he has fought 1,000 battles. He's killed 1,000 men or more. He's a scary, big, experienced guy. And all they can imagine is that when they run out there and he chases them around the field and they look like an idiot in front of thousands of men before they die, if they're dumb enough to get close enough to him so that he can kill them. There's nothing good that can happen out on that field for anybody. They know that either they're going to get killed if they try to get close enough, or they're going to run away, and that's going to make them look terrible. What do? You get killed or you run away and look like a coward. What do? Well, of course, we know how the story continues. Chapter 17, verse 40. Then David took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about, you know, he's looking around. At first he misses David. And he's looking around the field to see where the great big strapping guy is with armor on that's going to battle him. He's still going to be 3 feet shorter, but I mean, surely they're going to bring their best guy out. He looks around. There's nobody there but this little shrimpy feller. And so, what's he wearing? He's wearing a shepherd's outfit. What's he carrying? He's carrying a shepherd's crook. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. Verse 42, when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, probably about 17 years old, maybe 16, maybe 18. But he's still a youth here, ruddy and good-looking. He's a pretty boy. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come with me with a stick?" You know, he's carrying a shepherd crook. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. They'll be eating you tonight." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. I think you're overdressed. I think you're a little bit of a chicken liver, or you wouldn't be carrying all that stuff. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I will take your head off of you. This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines, of the birds of the air, and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." No sword. Just David five smooth stones. This is all a picture of Jesus, and we don't have time for that today. But I just want us to note David's courage, David's unwillingness to let infidel mock the Lord of hosts, David's willingness to run out on that field when nobody else would. Let's turn to 2 Samuel now, chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. This is a list now of some of the guys that David had run and spent the 10 years of running from Saul with. In chapter 23 and verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshabethabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop, where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, and so the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines, so the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was in the stronghold. The garrison of the Philistines was there in Bethlehem. And David said, "Oh, that somebody would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And so they stuck down through there. It takes a lot of courage to go into the camp of the bad guys and sneak back out. Verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. And then the list. Look at chapter 21, verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out any more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jerig-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Well, what's the point? We always need to ask ourselves, why is the story in the Bible? You know, if you slow down and think about each one of these things, it's kind of exciting. You can imagine a movie about some of these things and how exciting they would be. But why is it there in the Bible? What is the point of this? This is the point. How many people answered Goliath's challenge in chapter 17? Zero until David. If Goliath made the same offer after 30 years of David's ministry, how many would have jumped at it? 37, we're told the number, we're given the number of the mighty men. 37, many of them had killed giants. Some of them had fought with 800 guys at a time. Some of them wrestled lions in pits and won. That is the point, that after David's ministry, there were 40 Davids. And that's a wonderful thing. That is the promise of the Bible. That is the point of the Bible. To produce not one David, but 40 Davids. And how do we do that? Well, David was the second Joshua. Let's turn real quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. In this book, Deuteronomy, Moses is detailing all of the things that they have done, all the things they are doing, and reminding them, don't forget the Lord. So in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself." They have seven nations to dispossess. God wants a teaching capital of the world here in Jerusalem. And to do that, they've got to dispossess, not necessarily kill, but to dispossess seven nations, each of whom are bigger than they are. You know, if old River, let's pick on River here, hey, he's here today. If River were to take me on, we fought to a drag out, you know, until one of us couldn't get up. It might take him, you know, about a minute and a half to finish me off, huh? If I was feeling spunky. But then if he had to finish another guy that was bigger than him and another guy that was bigger than him, if he had to make it all through all seven, by the fifth or sixth, he'd be getting kind of tired. Well, that's how it is with Israel. They might not get past the first army because the first army is bigger than they are and stronger than they are. The first army is made up of men that know how to fight. They're not slaves like Israel is. And so they have seven nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. How do you conquer a walled city? I mean, some of these cities lasted 1,000 years without being taken. You know, you walk up to the city and you get a ladder and you set it up against the wall, and the people inside don't take kindly to that, and so they push the ladder over on top of your head. Or maybe you got 10 ladders going, and so you're scurrying up the wall, and so they pour boiling oil on your head. And maybe if they're out of oil, they threw the boiling water. Either one is not fun. But you know, before they dump the boiling oil, they light it on fire and then dump it on your head. What do you do to conquer a walled city? Jericho, we're told, was, what, 20 feet across at the top so you could run chariots, and 30 or 40 or 50 feet across at the bottom. How do you break that down? You can't break it down. How do you climb up the side? You can't without dying. And so you've got seven nations greater and mightier than yourself. You've got walled cities great and fortified up to heaven. Verse 2, you've got a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, the giants, the Goliath's family. And God said through Moses to Joshua, I know this isn't going to be easy for you. And I want you to understand the problems. They are scary problems. Every one of the problems could scare you out of your shoes. We have problems that scare us out of our shoes, don't we? Use the C word and that scares us. Use the divorce word and that scares us. To use the unfaithful word and that scares us. I mean, to use the great big huge bill word and that scares us. Well, they were just as terrified as this. That's why they turned back the first time. We can't do this. And they couldn't do it. Joshua chapter 1. Verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over the Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am going to give them, the children of Israel. Yes, to the land of the walled cities, the great big armies, and the giants. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot treads on, I have already given you, as I said to Moses. You need to underline that verse in your Bible. Because whatever it is that God has asked you to go through, he has already given you the victory, as with Joshua. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward the going down the sun shall be your territory. Now that sounds like a lot of property, and it is. You look on a map, it's a huge expanse. You can look at that two ways. One is, man, we're going to have a big country to grow into. But the other way is, man, we're going to have to conquer a whole bunch of people and drive a whole bunch of people out and dispossess a whole bunch of nations. God, what are you thinking? I mean, we're not that big and we're not that strong. Verse 5, what's God say? No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. When you're fighting, I'll be with you. When you're worrying, I'll be with you. When you're wondering what to feed your kid, I'll be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. You're going to do it. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Have not I sent you? I chose you. I raised you up. I selected you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you everywhere you go. That's the exact same promise that Jesus made to the church, isn't it? I will be with you all your days. End of Matthew chapter 28. Well, what's going on? David was the second Joshua. Because Joshua then went, if you read the book of Joshua, he went and conquered the Anakim, the giants, the Goliaths. He went and conquered Jericho, the walled city, and others like it. And he went and conquered the seven armies that were greater than his. He did conquer all these things. But what does David do now, 400 years later? He conquers Goliath the giant, Jericho the walled city, and all the armies of the Philistines. But unfortunately, between Joshua and David, there's basically 400 years of nitwits. Who, when the giants challenge them, they shrink in their seats and they say, oh no, not me, I couldn't do that. My God isn't that great. You have people like Samson, as we read about. And you have others of the judges that wanted to be great and wanted to be kings but had no moral fiber. And so you have Joshua. And who was Joshua after all? What had Joshua done that prepared him for this conquest? I'll tell you, he had gone through the wilderness. He'd been out there for 40 years. He'd been out there for 40 years. Why? Because nobody else would go into the land with him. And so because he was willing, but nobody else was, than Caleb, and I'm sure Moses would have, but because nobody but Caleb would go with Joshua, everybody had to stay out and wander through a barren wilderness for 40 years. 40 years of picking up manna because somebody else was a chicken liver. 40 years of scrabbling for sticks to build fires with out there in the wilderness. 40 years of looking at a bleak landscape that's awful to look at and dry and barren. 40 years of paying for someone else's. That's not fun. Ah, but 40 years to read the book of Genesis after Moses wrote it. To read the book of Exodus that detailed everything they'd just been through. And to think again about all the things that God had done and just how he did them. The book of Leviticus and all of the things that God did to connect with people. The book of Numbers that was happening with them right now. All of these things were what Joshua was feasting his mind on for 40 years. So that by the time then Joshua gets to the land, he's ready. And Caleb is ready, and the new generation is ready, because the Holy Spirit has been using the Word of God to sculpt this nation into a powerful entity. Without the wilderness, without the 40 years of Bible study, they could not have done anything. Was it a grave sin that they said, God can't help us take over the land? Of course it was. But it was within God's provisional thinking because they needed that 40 years. 400 years later, now David has the same books. He has the same promises. He can read Joshua chapter 1 and teach Joshua chapter 1 to the guys that are running from King Saul with him. And for 10 years, for a decade, they think about the promise here, I will not leave you nor forsake you. And they also think about Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, our God created the heavens and the earth. Don't have anything to worry about. He's bigger than Goliath. He's bigger than the armies. He's bigger than the walled cities. He can do whatever he has to do. He can do whatever we need him to do. We're here on his mission. He's the thinker. He's the motivator. He's the wanter. He's the doer. He just called us to partner with him. And so for 10 years, David and these guys read the Bible and thought about the Bible and applied the Bible to their lives. So that then by the time you reach 2 Samuel there, you have 37 men. Now there were 600 with David and only 37 got it. But you did have 37 men that were mighty men, that were Joshua's, that were godly Samsons. Samsons with the great strength and with the Holy Spirit moving them, but Samsons that were committed to helping Israel and defending God's name. Turn with me to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. We could read several psalms today, but that might be hard for us. We'll just read a bit of one. Psalm 18. I want you to think of this psalm now in terms of David writing it for his men to read. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I shall be saved from my enemies. This is what David's men went singing. These are all songs. This is what David's men went singing every day as they went into battle, as they again ran from Saul, as they hid from Saul, as they looked for a place to run to. Verse 4, the pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Just as they had with David facing Goliath. All these things. In my distress, I called upon Jehovah, though. I cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. Why? Because I'm in trouble. That is what David taught his people to sing and to think about every day. When you're in trouble, God cares. When someone is trying to hurt you, God cares. God will act. God will intervene. You understand that the mighty men were not mighty because they were smart, because they had lifted weights, because they were Arnolds. They were mighty because they believed that God was on their side and that he was the creator. Let's recap. So Joshua was forced to suffer in the wilderness, but he had 40 years to read the first four books of Moses, and as Moses wrote them. David had 10 years of terror running from Saul in caves, but 10 years to read about Joshua's faith and the God of Joshua. The mighty men had 10 years to run with David to observe him, read the word, and worship God. Solomon was not a mighty man because Solomon never had a problem. His father had ruined him, David. Unwittingly, he conquered all the enemies, handed him a kingdom full of wealth, and handed him all the money in the world to build the temple with. All you have to do, son, is just sit. We do our children a disservice when we keep them from all danger, all trials, all jobs, and make them just sit in safety. Solomon was. Now, it's hard to release them to the world, isn't it? It's hard to shove them out of the nest and say, go have a hard time, son. That's hard, but they need the wilderness so that they can get into the Word and discover God. Solomon was not a mighty man, but Hezekiah and Josiah were. They attacked the culture of evil in their own nation without regard to danger. Daniel and the three boys were mighty men. We are not mindful of what we answer you, Nebuchadnezzar, because to live is God and to die is gain. Something that Paul quoted later, hey? Ezra and Nehemiah were mighty men. An entire empire, the king of Persia, bent to God's will to rebuild Jerusalem because Ezra and Nehemiah prayed. And then finally we come to the second Joshua and the second David, Jesus. And what did he do? Well, he came teaching the Bible. What was his intent? His intent was to produce 12 mighty men. What was their wilderness? The 3 days of the cross. When they thought about how awful they were. How sad it was that Jesus died, but how terrible it was that they had betrayed him or left him or ran away. For 3 years, they had to wrestle with the scriptures and the grace of God. And then, did I say 3 years? 3 days. And then they had 50 days after the resurrection to again wrestle with the Bible and seek the Bible so that we come then to Acts chapter 2. Let's go there together. Acts chapter 2. We come to, of course, the story that we know well, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Let's start it there. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, don't read any further. Hold on. So what happens after Peter says amen and finishes his little sermon? I mean, it was only 50 days before that they had taken Jesus and run him over to the Romans and said, crucify this guy. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. It's only a couple years later that Stephen is taken by these men with the same sort of sermon, and he is stoned to death. Peter doesn't know what's going to happen. Peter preaches this message and says, hey, if one guy comes forward, it's worth it. If I die, but three men come forward, it's worth it. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He hasn't read the Bible in advance. He doesn't know that he's going to kill 3,000 people today. Now, what do I mean by that? 3,000 people died to their own sin and died to themselves and were buried in believers' baptism and then raised to walk in newness of life. Peter is a mighty man. In the tradition of David's, in the tradition of the Joshua and the Calebs, Peter is a mighty man slaying people by the words of his mouth. Because Peter had worked with the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit had worked in him. Not because he was a genius. He was no dummy, but he was not a genius. And that's not the secret. He was available to the Lord. We have other, of course, mighty men. We have Levi, John, Luke, and Mark, who dared to write and then produce with their names on it stories, subversive stories of the real king, who is better than the emperor of Rome, who has a better army than the Empire of Rome, who has a better mission than the Emperor of Rome, who is a better person than the Empire of Rome, and has the real credentials for proving that he is the Son of God. Now that's subversion. That's treason. They could all be killed for that, and they were all killed for that. They were all martyred for doing what they did. They were mighty men who wielded pens, telling the story of Jesus and finally subduing the kingdom of Rome. What's this got to do with us? Caleb was a mighty man, wasn't he? Though he was 80 years old. He said, give me this mountain. It's crawling with Goliaths. That's the one I want. And then he went and conquered it. Caleb was a mighty man, though he was 80 years old. Tom shared with us the story of the 70-year-old woman who said, hey, I've got to use my life. And before she passed away, she led 3,000 people to the Lord. Started when she was 70. Doesn't matter how old you are, you can be a mighty man. Hannah laid the theology foundation for all the mighty men, though she was a housewife. The 37 mighty men all came from different walks of life. They were not scholars. They were shepherds and carpenters and farmers. The three boys were only 20 when they were called to become mighty men. Mary was only 15 when God called her to become a mighty man. And all of them were transformed into mighty people of God because they read the Bible and the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts. That is the only way that this happens. I read about Charles Spurgeon. When he was 17, he went to a candidate in a church in London. There were 85 people sitting down in one, a couple of pews in this 1,200-seat auditorium. They were on their last legs. They were on the wrong side of the tracks. They were in a bad section of town. They were dying. They had one last gasp. And so they hired a 17-year-old boy as their pastor. Within 6 months, the building was full. Now, there were a lot of pastors back then, but only a few were filled with the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was working with them through the Word. We have to get to know the Bible and worship God through the Word and let the Holy Spirit work in us. He will do the work with us, but we must follow Christ with Him. God's vision for you is for you to be a mighty man. How many of us aspire to be one of the chicken livers that sat on the side of the field when Goliath is hollering? How many of us say, man, I want to be the chicken liver? But that's what we do. We're not in the Word. We're not letting the Holy Spirit work in our hearts. We're not listening to God in the Word. We're not seeking our friend in the Word. We've got so much time and we just don't have enough time for that. We don't have enough energy for that. Bill Fay was a pimp. And he was transformed by the grace of God. And then today has led thousands to the Lord. I was at the JRB conference some 10 years ago when the guy leading the workshop said, I was tending bar when someone came in and talked to me about the Lord. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you're doing, doesn't matter where you've been, you can be a mighty man of God. But we must know the Word and let the Spirit speak to us in it, and He will do it. This is not up to God. This is up to you. It is God's will that every one of us be a mighty man. This is up to you now. The mighty men were all worked up. A, for the glory of God. B, for their people. I want a free people. I want a happy people. I want a people that can walk down the street without fear of Philistines. I want people that can go to see their friends without fear of Philistines. If we're not becoming mighty men, then why not? What do we love more? I said we. What do we love more than the opportunity to help free our friends and neighbors from sin? What do we love more than the opportunity to uphold the glory of God? If you're listening today, we sure love to have a Bible study with you. If you're here in the auditorium, we'd love to have a Bible study with you. And we may learn together the wonderful Word of God and let Him work in our hearts and change us. Heavenly Father, this is all Your work. It's Your Word. We are nothing. Use us. Call us. Change us. Amen.